Our scripture reading this morning comes from 2 Samuel chapter 18. And just to give a bit of context before we launch into this, just so you understand where we are, Absalom has taken a group of Israelites and is fighting against David and his Israelites. We good? All set. Sometimes it's just better to name it and move on. All right, so you have Absalom and David. Absalom is David's son. They're fighting against each other. So, the word of the Lord from 2 Samuel 18. The king ordered Joab and Abishai and Ittai, saying, "Deal gently for my sake with the young man Absalom." And all the people heard when the king gave orders to all the commanders concerning Absalom. So the army went out into the fields against Israel, and the battle was fought in the forest of Ephraim. The men of Israel were defeated there by the servants of David, and the slaughter there was great on that day, 20,000 men. The battle spread over the face of all the country, and the forest claimed more victims that day than the sword. Absalom happened to meet the servants of David. Absalom was riding on his mule, and the mule went under the thick branches of a great oak. His head caught fast in the oak, and he was left hanging between heaven and earth while the mule that was under him went on. And 10 young men, Joab's armor bearers, surrounded Absalom and struck him and killed him. Later, a Cushite came to David and said, "Good tidings for my lord the king, for the Lord has vindicated you on this day, delivering you from the power of all who rose up against you." The king said to the Cushite, "Is it well with the young man Absalom?" The Cushite answered, "May the enemies of my lord the king and all who rise up to do you harm be like that young man." The king was deeply moved and went up to the chamber over the gate and wept. And as he went, he said, "Oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom, would I had died instead of you. Oh, Absalom, my son, my son." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. In one of many remarkable scenes in the movie The Godfather, Don Corleone walks into Bonacera's funeral parlor behind a stretcher bearing a body. The body is that of his son, Sonny, who has been mowed down by machine gun fire in an ambush at a highway toll booth. Bonacera, who as yet doesn't know what the story is or who it is covered with a sheet on the stretcher, asks Corleone, "What do you want me to do?" And Corleone, his face gripped with grief, tells him, "I want you to use all your powers and all your skills. I don't want his mother to see him this way." And he pulls back the sheet to reveal his son riddled with gunshot wounds. His mouth trembling, his eyes narrowing, he utters in agony, "Look how they massacred my boy." It is a father's profound grief for his son. And yet, for Vito Corleone, head of the mafia, a man who deals in violence and lies and manipulation, that grief must also be mixed with a sense of guilt, of his own deep sorrow that this death was made probable, perhaps inevitable, because of the life he, Vito, lived. The life he patterned for his son to live, a life that put him in the way of death. And it's this, I imagine, that is the grief shared and uttered by David in those haunting words he cries at the end of our passage. Oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom, would that I had died instead of you. Oh, Absalom, my son. This is about as tragic a story as it gets. And no one gets out of it without carrying some of the blame. It's a story that starts where we left off last week. David, the man after God's own heart, gives into what his heart wants instead. He gives into greed and lust. He has a man killed and forces a woman to sleep with him. And as we all know to be true in some way or another, the sins of the father are visited upon generation to generation. Sins become patterns, and patterns are repeated, and soon whole generations find themselves in cycles of bad behavior, unsure how to break the pattern. So we come to Absalom, David's son. He's a strapping young man with long flowing hair that he cuts just once a year. And he has a sister that's just as beautiful, Tamar. And one day, Amnon, another of David's sons by a different woman, follows the pattern, decides to chase after what his heart wants. And what his heart wants is Tamar. He tricks her into coming into his room, pretending to be ill, and when she wouldn't agree to sleep with him, forces her before throwing her out of his room. Now David, who loves Amnon, his firstborn, doesn't punish him, blinded by misplaced love. And so Absalom decides to take things into his own hands and has his servants murder Amnon. Follows the pattern. Absalom then flees to a place called Geshur, where he stays for 3 years until finally David allows him to return to Jerusalem, though he refuses to see the boy. It's not until Absalom burns down the fields of Joab, David's general, threatens him, that he has to convince David to forgive him, that David finally does, receives the boy who kneels at his feet and kisses him. And that could be the end of it. The cycle could have been broken there with that act of forgiveness. But alas, Absalom decides he will now chase after what his heart wants, and what his heart wants is the throne. He begins wooing the citizens of Israel over to him, convincing them that he should be king, would be a better king than his father. And it works. David and his men, his loyal followers, are forced to flee once more to the Jordan as Absalom and all those who are now loyal to him march into Jerusalem, where Absalom, following the pattern, forces David's concubines to sleep with him. All of this leads to an inevitable battle. David's forces against Absalom's forces. And David, who still remarkably loves his son, instructs his generals that if anyone comes upon Absalom in battle, they are to treat him gently and let him live. And so battle commences in a great and dense wood, the branches and roots causing even more mayhem than the swords. And Absalom, his hair long and flowing, gets caught up in a branch and is left hanging. And he's then discovered by Joab and his men. And Joab, forgetting David's words and choosing only to remember how Absalom had once burned down his field, chooses revenge, follows the pattern, and thrusts three spears into Absalom's heart before 10 of his men do the same. Look how they massacred my boy. News travels back to David, and he utters those words, those deep, guttural, grief-filled words. Oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom, would I had died instead of you. Oh, Absalom, my son, my son. This is a grim tale. And like last week, we ask ourselves, what does this have to do with us? Our lives are far more mundane and above board than all of this tawdry business. We haven't murdered anyone. We haven't forced anyone to have sex with us. We haven't burned down other people's property. We are all well-behaving Christians over here. Which is true, until you pull out the Heidelberg Catechism. There's a section of the Catechism that goes through each of the Ten Commandments, and it breaks down exactly what is meant by each of those laws. Because each commandment, each law, isn't just a law. It is an umbrella. It's a category under which a whole host of other laws lie. So the sixth commandment tells us, you shall not murder. And we say, good, check, done, haven't murdered. But then Misters Ursinus and Olivianus ask in Lord's Day 40, what is God's will for us in this commandment? And they answer, I am not to belittle, hate, insult, or kill my neighbor. Not by my thoughts, my words, my look, or gesture. And then they say that not only is this commandment about not doing these things, but that God then asks of us positive behavior, that we are to be patient, peace-loving, gentle, merciful, and friendly toward our neighbors, protecting them from harm and doing good even to our enemies. Well, that changes things. I'm pretty sure we have all insulted people. We probably do it in our heads with our thoughts on a pretty regular basis. It's all too easy to be filled with hatred toward others, especially these days. And I certainly don't go out of my way to actively protect all people all the time, to be overtly friendly to everyone. Turns out that we humans have been murderous in the biggest scope of that word from the very beginning of time, getting caught up in patterns and cycles of hatred, belittlement, and wrath. So we move on to the seventh commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery. We're good there, right? No sexual sins in my closet, no affairs, no abuse, no indecent behavior. But then Lord's Day 42 asks, does this commandment forbid only such scandalous sins as adultery? Alas. We are temples of the Holy Spirit, body and soul, and God wants both to be kept clean and holy. That is why God forbids all unchaste actions, looks, talk, thoughts, or desires, and whatever may incite someone to them. That does rather seem to implicate us all a bit more. In our overly sexualized society where every ad, movie, and song seems to be explicit, in a time when 64% of Christian men and 15% of Christian women report watching pornography at least once a month, when it's becoming more and more problematic to try and censor anything, we're all probably quite a bit more guilty of the seventh commandment than we might care to think. Not to mention the astonishing and horrifying statistics of sexual assaults and abuse, both without and within the church. We are caught up in generations of sin, in cycles and patterns of the misuse and abuse of our bodies. The eighth commandment tells us not to steal. And then the catechism says this also means that God forbids charging excessive interest, any scheming and swindling to get our neighbor's goods for ourselves, greed, and the pointless squandering of gifts. Which means that what we spend our money on and how we use our time and talents is also wrapped up in this commandment. And we are a people patterned after materialistic behavior and the desire for more. We are a people who thrive on excess. We are, in the broadest sense, but also the truest sense, a murderous, lying, exploitative, covetous, thieving group of people. You feeling good? We are caught up in patterns of sin, in systems of sin, in societies of sin, one sin feeding off another, one action leading to a reaction until we hardly recognize ourselves anymore. Riddled as we are with the scars and wounds of our own behavior and behavior inflicted upon us. Look how they massacred my boy. Did Don Corleone wish he could have stepped in to take the place of his son? Do we wish, when we see the ones we love follow a troubled path, that we could swap places with them to save them? David certainly did. As treacherous as Absalom was, he was still David's son. Still a beloved son. Fred Buechner says, on the eve of the crucial battle, David was a wreck. If he was afraid he might lose the throne, he was even more afraid he might lose Absalom. The boy was a thorn in his flesh, but he was also the apple of his eye. And when they broke the news to David, it broke his heart, just as simple as that. And he cried out in words that have echoed down the centuries ever since, "Oh, my son, Absalom, my son, would that I had died instead of you, oh, Absalom, my son, my son." He meant it, of course. If he could have done the boy's dying for him, he would have done it. If he could have paid the price for the boy's betrayal of him, he would have paid it. If he could have given his own life to make the boy alive again, he would have given it. But even a king can't do things like that. As later history was to prove, it takes a God. It takes a God. It takes a God to step into the patterns of sin and evil that have so riddled his world and put an end to them. It takes a God to break the cycle of sin besetting generations of people, not by punishing the people, but by becoming one of them. It takes a God to change a rebellious people, not by coercing them or getting revenge on them, but by dying for them. It takes a God to show us truly that a father's love cannot be extinguished by even the most heinous of sins. It takes a God to be the father who sacrifices his only beloved son. And it takes a God to be the son who gives his life for the people he loves. And as Jesus hung on that cross, his body beaten and bloodied, there was no grief-filled cry of astonishment from the Father, no voice of disbelief muttering, "Look how they massacred my boy." There was instead a declaration, "It is finished." The pattern is disrupted. The cycle is broken. Do we now live perfect lives, fully obedient to the commandments and every smaller law within them? We all know that we don't. Until the day when Christ returns, our world is still beset by sin and death and evil. But such sin and evil is not inevitable. We are not now doomed to carry on the patterns of sin that we grew up with. We are not resigned to a fate shaped by those who went before us or by the society within which we live. We are filled with the power of the one who broke the pattern. We are filled with the Spirit who calls us into something new, who shows us what more is possible, who fills us with the courage and the faith to step out of what we know, what perhaps feels like it has a hold on us, and to take the path that leads us to the Father, that leads us back home. And we know that when we do, when we take that Spirit-guided step and we shuffle ourselves up the long drive back to our Father's house, ashamed and penitent, he will be there, arms open wide, with our brother, the Christ, standing at his side and smiling. And the Father will say to us, "Welcome home, my daughter. Welcome home, my son." Would you pray with me? We are humbled, God, by your love, that you would send your only son to die for us, a stubborn and rebellious people. Too often we take that truth for granted. We rattle off John 3:16 without really stopping to take in what the words are saying, without stopping to bask in the love in each word. That you desire to have relationship with us is astonishing. It's more than we expect or deserve. And we know that we are frivolous with that gift. We are ungrateful. We turn away. We seek a path that leads us anywhere but to you. And so the world is filled with sin and evil, God, for we have made it so. So many suffer either from wrongs of their own doing, at the hands of another, or from the injustices of broken systems and societies. So we pray today, God, for all those who suffer abuse, for those who still today live and work as slaves, those who don't have enough to eat, those who have lost loved ones to violence, those who are caught in cycles of poverty or warfare or corruption. We pray for those who feel helpless in the face of addiction, those whose relationships have been broken because of a wrong once committed, those who feel trapped in a life they never imagined for themselves. And we pray for those who don't see the wrong they do, those who inflict wounds callously, those who believe there is nothing more important than their own happiness or wealth or power. God, we pray that your Spirit would break into the lives of those who suffer, those who feel trapped, and those who perpetrate wrongdoing. Convict where there needs to be a change of heart. Heal where there is brokenness. Give freedom where there is enslavement. Give hope where there is despair. Give a way out where there is helplessness. And when we think our own lives to be free from all such sin and darkness, reveal to us where we too have turned away from you and call us back. Assure us over and over again that with you there is forgiveness. For you so loved the world that you gave your one and only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but will have eternal life. Remind us, when we feel far from you, that your love does not give up on us. For Christ stands before you, Father, bearing the wounds of the death he died for us, and our names are graven on his hands. We stand amazed. In the name of Jesus who died for us, and in the power of the Spirit who frees us, we pray. Amen.